The last few weeks, just my happiness and joy has been growing as you guys have been kind of filtering back into Tucson. Welcome back. Welcome back to school. Welcome back. New work schedules that allows our brother Mendel to join us here on Sunday. I just feel like dancing for joy and having newcomers who are new to Tucson. We welcome you, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you more. As I mentioned last week, we are taking a one-week break from our study of the book of Mark. We've been going through a beautiful expository study through the book of Mark. If you're interested in hearing of any of those past messages, it's on the website. You can listen to them in their entirety. But for this week, we're going to take a break so we can focus on our 2015 vision. And our 2015 vision as leaders of Remnant is that we desire for this church to be biblically centered, to live as a testament, as a New Testament church, that we will not follow, that we will not seek the wisdom of this world and current trends in church growth. We want to honor, we want to be obedient to God's word and what he says about his church and to use it as a guide. Because inevitably, it is his church and he will run it as he sees best. And so the inspiration for today's message comes from 3 weeks ago when we had our very first Acts 2 group meeting. If you guys don't know what Acts 2 is, I mean, it's not only a verse in the Bible, a very good verse, but it's actually what we claimed as the name of our Bible study group. And so we meet every Thursday night at 6:30, usually at our house. We share in a meal and fellowship together, and then we break out and we really dive into the Word of God. And we started in this new year in the book of Titus, which is surprisingly about the church. What is the role of the church? What is the leadership of the church supposed to look like? And what is the role of the individual members? And it's been a great blessing. And I know that many of you were not able to be here today. And I remember just after that first session, not saying that, you know, like, nah, my teaching was so grand, but it was just a blessing. Just seeing what Scripture had to tell us, I was like, the whole body needs to hear this. And so if you were there 3 weeks ago, I pray, you know, that you will find this, hearing it a second time, enjoyable. And I just want to encourage for everyone here to please come out on Thursday nights for Bible study. I had a whole crock pot full of shredded barbecue chicken, and it's still in my fridge today. So there's plenty of food. When I talk about authority, I think it has different connotations. I think sometimes we think of bad aspects of authority. But if I were to ask you who holds or what positions of the church holds absolute authority, what would you say? I remember growing up in my church, growing up in a Christian church, and I remember thinking that those in the offices or positions of authority was, of course, the head pastor. And there was a smaller group or members made up of associate pastors and elders. I knew it to be that decisions of the church were made behind closed doors. It wasn't open. It wasn't transparent. And so they would come out, either verbally or non-verbally, with their own set agenda of how the church will be run. What will be taught from the pulpit? It was, they never said it, but it was kind of in a manner of, it's our way or the highway. Accept it or leave. And I didn't oppose this decision-making process. I accepted this as the reality. To me, it was not in my place to put in my input, to come against their authority. Kind of like how a company or a corporation is ran, where you have a chief executive and you have a board of qualified executives. And for them, they're the ones that make those important and crucial decisions, and they're the ones that implement it out for the company. And so for so long, I thought it was the same thing that went for the church. The pastor, the elders, those who were appointed by God into these high positions, these were qualified men, and these were the ones who were to be the ones making these important decisions for the church and for church members like myself. I felt, well, it's their church. I just show up on Sundays. If you share my former mindset of how I used to think about the authority of church, then I really want to challenge you today. I want to challenge all of us today. I want for us to see what Scripture says about who and how authority is to be accomplished in God's church. And so if you look in your bulletins, the easy outline, today's message will be divided into three sections. First, we're going to look at the authority of Scripture. Secondly, the authority of eldership. And third, authority of the church body. But before we dive into God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, this is holy ground. Anytime we enter into your Word, Lord, Father, may we not come in with brashness or pride or arrogance, thinking that we can just take what we want and exploit it and use it for our own self-interest and self-gains. But Father, that we will humble ourselves under the divine authority of your Scripture, Lord. For this is where all things come from, Lord. For you even said yourself, Lord God, that man will not live by bread alone, but by every single word that comes from the Father's mouth. And so I pray right now, God, as we enter into your word, illuminate our minds. Give us hearts to be open to your word, to be submissive, Lord. God, to have eyes to see, God. God, your intentions, the beauty and the value of your church and how it's to be ran, Lord. Father, that you may cultivate within us a church that is ultimately dedicated to furthering and advancing your kingdom here on earth. And we pray all this in the magnificent name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if we were to talk about the authority of the church, then we must start at the head of the body. And in Colossians 1:18, it specifically says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so this means that God's words holds the ultimate authority within the church, meaning we do not bring up any issues of voting if it contradicts or if it's not scripturally based. And so last Thursday, Brother Carl, in our Bible study group, in our Acts 2 group, he recited the first statement of our remnant's statement of faith, and it talks about what we hold as a body as God's scripture. And so I just want to read a small excerpt of that first statement in our statement of faith. It says that we believe that scripture is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. We believe that the Bible, that the scriptures are inerrant, meaning that they are without error, despite of what the secular world may say about this book. And we hold the scriptures to be of ultimate authority on how we are to govern our Christian lives. And so let's open up our Bibles. I know I don't have you guys actually go to the text much, but I want you to see this. And so if you can go to the book of 2 Timothy, near the end of the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I want you to highlight this, mark it in some way, somehow, because we need to know this. So 2 Timothy, Paul's letter, his instructions, one of Paul's last letters to the church, to Timothy, his student. The Apostle Paul says in verse 16, he says, all. And I don't want to exposit that, but we can spend all day expositing. He says all scripture, not just a majority, not that we can pick and choose what we believe and what we do not believe to be true. But Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God, and I love how he writes that. Sometimes we get into that mode of saying that all scripture is inspired, and sometimes that can be a little misleading if that's all that we describe God's word to be. We could say that I've been inspired by a sunset to paint a beautiful picture. But when it says that all scripture is what is breathed out by God, the exhaled word of God, every single breath of God in his word is by God, written by human authors under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says that it is profitable for teaching, it is for reproof, it is for correction, and it is for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. What the scriptures is complete for us. Whatever is not spoken of scripture means that we do not need to know that right here and right now. But God's word is complete. It is profitable for our teaching. It is good for us to help each other and correct each other if we are out of line of what scripture tells us to be. It tells us that it completes us. It equips us for every single good work of God. And this is the only resource that we need to go to. We don't need to go to one of the famous pastors' latest book, 40 days of devotion to how to live an inspirational life for Jesus Christ. Those books may be good, but again, we have everything in its entirety of how we are to live our lives in Christ-likeness in this scripture. Another scripture I want you to open is just a few books down to the right in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, I'll read. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, that they were present, they were there. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Verse 19, "And we," now he's going from they, meaning the three inner disciples, to we, the church, we, us here right now, "we, the church, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this," and first of all, "that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is amazing. What Peter is saying is that, yes, you know, we were direct eyewitnesses of the revealed glory of Jesus Christ upon that Mount of Transfiguration. We heard audibly the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." But when he switches it in verse 19, it says, but we have the prophetic word which is more fully confirmed. He's saying that that evidence, the power, the revelation of Jesus Christ is more made fully to us because we have this amazing word of God. These are just not empty words. These are just not stories for us to live a moral life. But we have here the almighty power of God. And Peter says that all Scripture was written by God. It was nothing by the will of man, but God spoke through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this authority of Scripture, this is not just meant to guide our lives when we're at church. I'm at church now, I'm at Bible study, I will follow in concordance with this word. No, but this is how we are to live. This is meant to guide every facet of our lives. Not just here on Sunday, not just when we meet in this church building. So I ask you this question: is your life, is it directed and guided by these words? And if you say it is, then that means that you are reading. That means that you are studying. Then that means that you are meditating upon His Holy Scripture. Because how can you say that you are living by something that you have no knowledge about? I read a recent article, a quick article, but it said how a recent Pew Research poll showed that Christians just barely had a little bit more knowledge about the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus Christ than atheists. That their understanding of Scripture was just marginally higher than non-believers. And I believe this because I heard atheists quote Scripture. I heard atheists know so much more about Scripture, though they don't believe in it, than your average everyday Christian. And so even though they're reading Scripture, they're studying Scripture to disprove it, I ask the question, are we? Are we doing the same? So that's the first authority. Authority number two. Authority number two that we see in Scripture is the office of elders. And again, this tied in with the book of Titus. And so the office of eldership, we can also call it pastors or overseers. And like I said, in our Thursday night Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Titus. And just to give you a quick introductory, overview of Titus, basically, Paul sends his number one special spiritual agent, Titus, to the Greek island of Crete because the Christian church there has gone awry. People have come and it's been saturated with ungodliness, with disobedience. And so in order to straighten out the church in Crete, Paul commands Titus, he says, go there and appoint elders in each church. And so even though the office of eldership does hold a certain amount of authority, it should not be likened to that of total authority like a king or a dictator. Instead, you should, a better illustration of the leadership of an elder is that like of a shepherd, one who is in charge of overseeing the flock, those who are to encourage, to guide, to protect the fold of God that he has given to them. And one thing that you'll see in Scripture is a reference to elders. You never see a reference of the elder, or elder meaning singular. You will always see Scripture referencing elders as in the plural. You will always see that Scripture references eldership in its plurality. And why is that? The reason why is because there is power in plurality. Because if you have more than one, it protects that one person to grab a hold of that leadership position and to abuse it, to stray away. And so there's that good accountability within that leadership. And so here in Remnant, we have for ourselves, we have, if you guys don't know, we have three elders. We have three elders that we believe are called by God, and they are myself, it's our brother John, and brother Carl in the back. And so we've been appointed by God to shepherd this flock. And so if you guys are going through certain issues, if you guys are going through certain struggles with sin, I say right now, I invite you, come talk to us. Help us to exercise the God-given task that God has given to us to faithfully shepherd his flock. I think so many times we have this misconception that we have to act in this certain way before the leadership of the church. Oh, I have to act righteous before Pastor Jeff. Because if he sees me, or if he hears of me, or if I say to him that I'm struggling in some sort of sin, then he's going to feel less of me, that he's going to condemn me, or worse yet, he's going to kick me out. Beloved, I want you to know that none of the elders, we do not come to you with an attitude of a holier than thou, that I am more righteous than you. We do not come to you in this way. We know fully that even after the moment of our conversion, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though we are being sanctified and made holy by his grace each and every day, that we are still very fallible. That we are still, like the hymnal says, that we are still yet prone to wander. We are still prone to leave the one that we love. We are aware, because we face it ourselves, that there is this struggle within us of the flesh that Paul so beautifully and exposits in Romans chapter 7. Open up to James chapter 4, near the end. James chapter 4. James chapter 5, 14 and 16. And again, it gives a role of the elders. In verse 14 of chapter 5, it says, if any one among you, then let him come for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of our Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. He has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power. This church is intended to help the sick. This church is not meant for those who are healthy spiritually. If you're suffering physically, but yet you do not contact your doctor, you do not contact your doctor, how can you expect to get better? And if you're struggling, if you do not ask us to counsel you, to pray for you, can open. It's actually written in the middle of your bulletin in the book of Titus. Now we're going to look at what is the authoritative role of starting at verse 5, actually at verse 6. But I want you to notice something. It goes from verses 6 through verses 9, and at verse 9, that is when we see the qualification that a pastor or elder is to have a good knowledge, is able to preach and teach the Word of God well. But you see at verse 6 that it is not talked about until three verses down into verse 9. And so the qualification of eldership is that you are to look first at the elder's life. How do they live out the Word of God? Not so much, yes, it's important that they know the Word of God, but are they demonstrating that out in their normal life? This passage teaches us why, when we are considering a man for the office of eldership, that before we ever look at their giftings and their knowledge and preaching of the Word, that we are to look at their personal character. It's a matter that we need to look at this person and to see if this man can be a model. Can he model for the church what a life that is transformed by the power of the gospel, what does it look like? And first it talks about, are they above approach? Are they above any scandal? Are they, the husband of one wife? And it just doesn't mean that, are they just married, but yet he goes off and he flirts around, he's committing adultery with his eyes. Is he a one-woman man? How does he treat his wife? And then we look at his children. How does he treat his children? And I think this shows much to us that the church is not so much like a company or a business or a workplace, but the church is a father who doesn't rule the family with the iron fist, but he rules, but he leads with demonstration of love, with an exampling. It's so much different how so many of us, as we parent, we tell our parents, we tell our kids to do one thing, but yet we will not do it ourselves. Kids will always catch us in that. How come you tell me to put away my shoes, and I see your shoes scattered all over the floor? That's not how this leadership position should look like. And so then after we see what the qualifications of the eldership, we see how they are to exercise their God-given authority in verse 9. It says that they are to hold firm to the trustworthy word. It means that they are to hold to it, that they are not to just preach it lawfully, that they are to grab it, that they are to envelop it in their lives and demonstrate it to the congregation, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So basically, in other words, they are to direct, to guide the flock, or they are to rebuke, both by using God's word. And so this analogy of an elder being a shepherd is a very good one. Because with a shepherd, you have that image of a shepherd, and they have in their hand a staff or a crook. And that staff or the crook, that is the word of God. And it's with that staff or crook that they guide, or they discipline the sheep. And it's with that staff that they protect the sheep from oncoming predators, wolves, false teachers. But when you see the authority of the eldership position in the church, you do not see in a great amount their authoritative role. Again, they are for teaching, they're for guiding, they're for rebuking, but not much more than there. And so is this position of pastor or elder, is this what I used to believe when I was growing up? Do they have the final say of what happens in the church, while the rest of the congregation are just merely people who just shows up to church? attention, bring it to the pastor or the elders. So who is the highest, who is the supreme court of the church per se? It is the congregation. It is the congregation. The case in its finality is to be brought and tried before the church. And if the person will continue in continuous sin, will not submit to the authority of the church, then it is the church, it is the congregation that has the power. And not only do they have the power and authority, but they are expected to execute proper church judgment, to excommunicate this person. Not only is authority and discipline given to this church, not only do you have this power and this authority, but you have a responsibility as the church to exercise this authority. And so if you open again to 1 Corinthians, like I said, we don't usually jump around so much. And so I'm gonna work you guys today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, this is a major charge by Paul. This is that man who was in the church of Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother openly, unashamedly, and the church didn't do anything. And so listen to Paul's charge to the church. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, to the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. And so, here Paul is addressing, again, he's not addressing the leadership. He's not addressing the bishops or the pastors. He says you, meaning the congregation. If he was writing this to people from Texas, he would say you all. And so here Paul is, he's flabbergasted. He's grieved. He is shocked and he is astonished that the church is just not doing anything. Not only are they just turning a blind eye, but they're actually kind of boastful about this. And Paul is falling down. He's fainting. He's having a heart attack. This man who is openly sleeping with his stepmother says that he's a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so now the intended outcome of church discipline, it may sound a little harsh, but I want to tell you guys something. The intention of church discipline, especially that to expel or excommunicate a brother or sister, is to bring about repentance within that person and is to bring about final restoration of that transgressor to Jesus Christ. But not only does it have an individual effect upon that, but it also has a cumulative effect too, that it is also for the health of the church. Remember the last 2 weeks Jesus said of the Pharisees' teaching, he says, even a little bit of leaven affects the whole loaf. We cannot have sinfulness going around. Even amongst the smallest amount of our members, it will affect the whole body. It's like cancer. It will spread. It needs to be cut off in order for it to be cured. Now listen what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says this. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so what it sounds like is Paul is referring to that man in chapter 1 who they excommunicated for his outright sin. And it seems like this, the discipline did carry out. It did accomplish what it was intended for, that he was brought back. He had sorrow, godly sorrow, repentance. And so that's why Paul says, enough is enough. Bring him back. Bring him back. Where we're not just to keep him out forever. Bring him back. Bring him back into the fold. Let's restore this brother. But the reason why I quoted that scripture is I want us to notice that in the passage, It says that the decision for this discipline, this disciplinary act, it says that it was made by the majority of the congregation. And I heard people say, well, voting isn't a New Testament, you know, teaching. There's no doctrine of voting of the church in the New Testament. And I'll agree that it's not really mentioned once. You don't read anything that says, like, you know, that you are to take a congregational vote, but yet it is mentioned in Scripture. Here, in 2 Corinthians, it does appear that this authoritative decision was made by a majority of the church members. It seems like they voted. And the voting passed in the majority. And discipline was initiated. So not only does the congregation have authority in the matter of discipline, but also the authority over church doctrine. You guys have the power. You guys have the authority to what is being preached from this pulpit. What is being taught at my house in our Bible studies. And so please, another book, New Testament book, Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Again, another epistle, another letter to a church in which Paul is extremely upset. At this time, false teachers have infiltrated the church of Galatia. They started preaching a false gospel in which they decreased the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ, saying that the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, is not enough to save you. That not only do you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to pair it with Old Testament Jewish law. Then, when you have that combination, then you could be saved. And they had a high emphasis on circumcision. And so if you see this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says this. Paul says, I am astonished. Again, I'm flabbergasted that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, but even if we, meaning the apostles, or an angel, meaning heavenly visions from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let them be accursed. Paul is harshly, he's not rebuking the pastors. Though I mean that, I think that they're in the lump sum that he's addressing. He's not specifically talking to the board of elders. Again, he is rebuking the entire church. Basically, what Paul is saying, he says, you know the gospel because I taught it to you myself. You guys know it. You should have been able to point it out. You should have been able to point out this false teaching. And not only been able to point it out, but you should have knocked it down. You should have kicked these false teachers far away from the church, but you didn't. It's very much like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but listen. Paul says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will endure false teaching, but they will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachings to suit their own passions. And so in 2 Timothy 4:3 here, the focus isn't so much on the false teachers, though they will be judged, they will be condemned for their heresy. But the focus, the main point of 2 Timothy 4:3 is that those people who gather under these false teachers, these people will be held accountable too. That these people, maybe not as strictly as judged as the false teachers, but they will be held accountable before the Lord for endorsing this false doctrine. And so I tell you, church, this day, that you are not only responsible for what is being preached from this pulpit, that if you are hearing false teaching, false doctrine, coming from whatever church it is, that you have a right, you have an obligation to point out heresy. But you may say to yourself, well, I never said that I condone. I never said that I agreed or approved the teaching of the church, but you know what? I just went to church just for the worship. I love the worship. It was like a concert. Or, you know, I just went to that church because I love the people. I love the fellowship. Yeah, the teaching was, I really didn't agree with it, but the other stuff was good. I want to say that if that's you, then what I'm saying is that just by you being physically there, present in that church, and by you remaining silent, that you are approving what is being taught. A wonderful example, even in our own members, is Nicola Mindel. You know, before they came and became members of this church, when they first moved to Tucson, they were, you know, checking out the different churches in Tucson, and they told me how one Sunday they went and, you know, the church was doing something that was definitely against Scripture, that was definitely set against the teachings of Scripture. And they said that they just stood up and walked out. Now you may say to yourself, well, that might be a little harsh. You know, shouldn't they have just, you know, stayed and just, you know, remained the remainder of the service and then, you know, just kind of walk out silent and never to return? And I say no. I say, I don't think that's harsh at all. Actually, I would say that what they did was a very loving thing, because what they were doing by their physical action is that they were saying that this is not in accordance with Scripture or doctrine. And I am warning everyone here as they see us leaving that you should really look into what this church is putting out. And I would say that even though you may see it as harsh, I see it as a very loving act. And I also want to say that the fact that they have never walked out on one of my sermons encourages me that I might be doing my job right. So thank you. If you guys have any problems with what I'm teaching, you know, you can walk out, but, you know, please talk to me privately, okay? You know, we'll hash that out. Brother Carl said in Acts 2, on Thursday, he said the same thing. He said flat out, he says, if you are under one of our teaching, and if what we are teaching you is against or is not found scripturally, we want you to call us out. We want you to come to us and say, you know, show me where this says in Scripture. Show me where you're getting this. There's an open invitation. And again, this is not just a right, but it's an obligation. We need to know that we are a church. And being a church, we are not only just ambassadors of the gospel, but we must be the guardians of the gospel. We saw Guardians of the Galaxy. People chose, didn't have any deserving right to guard whatever element it was, but yet they were chosen to guard this at any cost. We who are not deserving to even hold or breathe out this beautiful gospel, but yet God has ordained for us to guard this gospel. And you look out in this world, the gospel is being perpetrated, it's being perverted, it's being downcasted, it's being ridiculed every single day. What are we going to do about it? We must protect this glorious gospel. Now, the last authoritative role of the church is executive authority. You don't have to turn to it, but if you look in the book of Acts chapter 6, it talks about in the early church. You know, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, they were becoming more and more inundated and busy because of extra ministerial affairs. You know, there's a problem with widows and, you know, who is caring for them. And they were coming to a point where they could not focus on teaching and preaching God's word. And so what did they do? In verse 3, it says that the 12 gave power. The 12 gave power and authority to who? To the members, to the congregation. They gave them power to pick amongst from themselves 7 godly men, and these men would be in charge of the church affairs. This was the creation of the office of deacons. They had a role in the executive decisions of the church. So what does this mean for us as a church, as a congregation? Does it mean we have to vote on every single thing? If we wanted to change the color of the paper from our bulletin from white to light tan, do we have to put it to a majority vote? Right, Mendel, we don't have to. You could trust us on some things. But definitely in certain serious matters. Like if we were to appoint future elders and deacons of this church, it must be put before the congregation. They must be presented before the body and taken to a majority vote. And just what we're going to do right after this, we're going to exercise this executive authority of the church with the proposal of, you know, moving up our start time from 1 to 4, and this will be voted by the members of this church. So in conclusion, like I did in church, I just hope that you do not see yourself that your part, that your function in this church is just someone who just shows up on Sunday just to take up physical space for the pews. Know that God has brought you here. That God has ordained for you to be a part of the church, to put down to be a vital part of the body, to love her. Intended for his church to just be a family only once a week. Biological family. It was at the end of the day and say, Mom, Dad, brother, it's been great. Let's do this family thing again next week. You see, God's intentions for creating the church, the purpose of the church, it can be found for us again in the first early church. In Acts chapter 2, again, this is where we got our name for our Bible study group. It says that they, meaning the church, devoted themselves. Being devoted to the church that God has placed you at. And so we're not saying that we want you to become more involved. What we are saying as a church leadership team is that we need you to become more involved in this church if you want this church to advance the kingdom of God for his glory. And with that, let's pray.